Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 16. Paul's exhortation to humility and also Christ's example of humility found in this scripture. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Let's humbly kneel before him in prayer.
Good evening. I want to thank you for praying, even though you didn't know who was getting up here tonight. I want to thank Brother Duane for his prayer this evening. And I can assure you tonight that I had absolutely no idea what Brother Ken was going to speak about until he got up this morning and the scripture was read. Some thoughts went through my mind, and then when he announced his message title on guarding the unity of the Spirit, I was kind of awestruck. For some time now, I've been thinking about this thing of unity. And the message for tonight's, the title of tonight's message is The Bright Light of Unity. I had even considered Ephesians 4, but for some reason it didn't seem to be the scripture that I should use. And my mind was led to Philippians 2, in verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. For years, scientists have wondered how fire ants, whose bodies are denser than water, can survive floods that should destroy them. How do entire colonies of fire ants form themselves into life rafts that can float for weeks? A Los Angeles Times article explained that engineers from the Georgia Institute of Technology discovered that tiny hairs on the ants' bodies trap air bubbles that enables thousands of the insects to connect together, which otherwise would flounder and struggle in the water as individuals, to together ride out the flood when they cling together as a colony, as a group. The New Testament speaks often of our need to be connected to other followers of Christ in order to survive and to grow spiritually. Some of what I share with you tonight has already been shared today, and I can also assure you that the Holy Spirit knew full well what the messages were going to be today. So I give it the way I felt I was led to share it with you in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. We read there, and Ken reminded us this morning that we are to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now more than ever, I think we need to stick together. The old saying is, united we stand and divided we fall. And I do have a concern for us as a body of believers here as we take on some major considerations together. I can assure us tonight also that Satan is going to throw some fiery darts at us as a body of believers. We can expect that. His objective is to steal, destroy, and kill. He will do all he can to disrupt the unity of the church here and to destroy the fellowship among us as believers. As we consider moving away from the denomination at large, and the thought just went through my mind as I thought about that, he could even use some things that we're currently involved in, maybe mission work. Not saying that he would or will, but he could try to cause and disrupt our fellowship and unity. And it's my desire tonight to look at some things that will help to pull us together as a body as we move through the various issues that are before us. And in looking at this portion of scripture here from Philippians chapter 2, the first 16 verses, which our brother read, we know that the church of Philippi was a strong church, and they were near and dear to the heart of the apostle Paul. In the first chapter, Paul writes that, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. When a church is strong, I think it is full of vision, it's full of planning, it's full of working for the furtherance of the gospel. A strong church is never still. It's never complacent. The minds and the hands of the people in it are always busy. And it's because of that fact that there is always danger of differences of opinions, differences in vision, differences of concern, emphasis, and interest, and different ideas as to which ministry or which project maybe should be shown more attention and more supported than others, along with a whole host of other differences. The point, I believe, is this, that the more strength and activity that a church has, and the more a church is involved in, the more attention I believe it must give to unity, simply because that a strong church has more minds and bodies working. And where more people are working, the more differences are bound to arise. So I emphasize the fact that we must give more attention to unity among us as a group of believers. And I think it's something the Apostle Paul knew and felt by the Holy Spirit's guidance that he had to put the Philippian church on guard of to protect itself against disunity and division. You know, unity among two or more people gets its virtue from entirely something else. Unity itself is neutral until it's given some context, some goodness or some badness to go with it. A couple examples in Scripture would be in Luke 23:12, we read there that the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And at that point, there was a certain degree of unity between Herod and Pilate in their scorn for Jesus. That's not a good unity. In Acts 16:25, at midnight, it says, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. While Paul and Silas were singing, they were singing together for Christ's sake. That is a good unity. So it's never enough to call Christians just to have unity. That could be good or bad. In other words, a unified vote of a mainline Protestant denomination to not denounce forbidden sexual acts is not a good unity. So we have to look at, and I think Ken brought that to our attention this morning, Christian unity in Christ, which is what the first verse of our scripture for the night says. The first step, I think, to Christian unity is that we need to be in Christ, allowing His life to be lived out in our lives. And we're mainly going to pull our thoughts from the first four verses of this chapter and look at seven traits, I believe, that will hold the church together and keep it unified. They are traits of Christian unity, I believe, that are there for us to look at, to hold the church together, keep us unified, and keep us together as a body of believers. A trait is a distinguishing quality or a characteristic. The first one is the trait of consolation. I'll just go through them. The trait of love would be two. Number three, the trait of fellowship in the Spirit. Four, the trait of compassion. Five, the trait of concern for one another's joy. Six, the trait of humility or lowliness of mind. And seven, the trait of controlling self-interest and consideration of others. First of all, the trait of consolation from verse one. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Some words that go along with consolation are console and consolidate. Just to consider those two words, first, to console or to give consolation is to soothe the grief of or to give comfort and solace. That speaks of something that brings and gives peace, encouragement, strengthening one another as brethren and sisters, exhorting each other. And take particular note that this is a trait or a characteristic of Jesus Christ Himself. As verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This consolation has to be in Christ. Verse 2 says, be like-minded. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit by helping those who are disturbed. And again, as was brought to our attention this morning, the key verse of the morning, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when we think of someone that's disturbed, we're not only to help others who are disturbed, but we are to let the comfort and encouragement of Christ flow through us when we ourselves are disturbed. And I think I can say that each one of us has experienced some kind of disturbance in our lives at one point or another. This is talking to both you and I. It says that ye be like-minded. And when we're disturbed, we can look to Christ for comfort, for consolation. And you know, we do have the promise of Christ for comfort, don't we? Jesus gave it to us Himself in John 14:18. He said there that I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul writes these words, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In other words, it's something that we need to do together, to each other, for each other, and for the body. In the Old Testament, Isaiah cried out for the people to comfort one another. In Isaiah 40, verse 1, he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. So as followers of Jesus Christ tonight, we are to console one another, and the effect of that consoling one another in Christ, as verse 1 states, is that it will consolidate us as a body of believers. And consolidate means to unite, to bring together, to combine, to form into a compact group, to make firm and secure. That's the benefits of consolation in Christ. It turns on the bright light of unity. And as we look at verse 15, that we're supposed to shine as lights in the world, I think we should shine as bright lights. And the only way we can shine as bright lights is if we are unified as a body of believers. The second trait then for the bright light of unity is that of love. Verse 1 says, if any comfort of love. And we truly consider what the love of Christ is for us, I think, and what He's done for us through His love. It will stir us to keep the unity with other believers. Ephesians 6:10 says that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I believe that strength comes from loving one another. That love that drives us is the power of Christ. It's the agape love. It's the selfless, sacrificial love that Jesus displayed in his earthly journey. Ephesians 4:2 says that we're to do it with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, and we're to forbear one another in love. It's the love that loves the unlovable, the aggressive individual. Maybe someone that we don't think as highly as we ought of. It's the love that loves them as much as we do any other brother or sister. And in the lesson here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We cannot have Christian unity without Christian love. And I believe that that's clear to us in the scriptures. And Jesus made that clear in John 13, 34 and 35, where he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." And he tells us how we're to love one another. "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And it's by this that all men shall know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." And I believe we can take from those verses that if we do not have the love of Christ in us for each other, that will certainly show us well. I believe that this love is the key component to unity. Without love, there's no unity. There's no order. There's no peace. The Bible tells us that God is love, that he's not the author of confusion. When it comes to love in Christ, true Christian love and true Christian character will love the truth. It will love the word. It will love to be obedient to the word. It will show that love to fellow believers, and particularly as part of the body that we belong to. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." That word "unfeigned" there means absolutely genuine. No hypocrisy at all. It's not hypocritical. And again, in Jesus, in John 15:12, I think puts a little stronger emphasis on this commandment that he gives. He said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." And again, he says, "That ye do it as I have loved you." I don't really think that we can fathom the love that he had for us. And the call for us to love one another as he loved us is a big bill to fill. We're to have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and I think that's unity at its brightest and best, and that will shine. The third trait, then, for the bright light of Christian unity is that of the fellowship of the Spirit, which Brother Ken so well covered this morning. But just looking at it from a little different angle, once an individual accepts Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, I think there are a couple of things that happen. There are many things that happen, but at least two here involving the Holy Spirit is the fact that the Holy Spirit enters the believer's heart. Jesus said in John 14:17 that he will give us the Spirit, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He is our guide, he is our comforter, he is our teacher, he is our helper. And he is in us, for he dwells in us. And the second thing the Holy Spirit does within us is creates a spiritual bond or a union with other believers. And I believe our lives as believers are all attached together, and we become one in life and purpose if we are true followers of Jesus Christ. And again, as I went out the door this morning, I mentioned to Ken that some of the things that he brought out to us this morning will probably be repeated tonight. And this is one that will be. And Jesus prayed for that in his prayer. When he prayed, "And neither pray I for these alone," that's talking about the disciples that he was with, "but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." That's the prayer of Jesus Christ himself for us to be one, to be together. The reason, I believe, for Jesus praying that prayer and desiring that oneness among us as believers, as followers of him, is that the world would know that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And I believe the mind of the Holy Spirit is set upon the unity, the oneness, and the fellowship of all true believers. John in 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we are one, as Jesus Christ prayed for us to be one, as a body of believers, we will have fellowship one with another. The bright light of unity, I think, shines in the fellowship that we share with one another and in the fellowship of the Spirit. The fourth trait then, also from verse 1, in the end of the verse, it says, if any bowels and mercies. In other words, I believe it's compassion for others. Compassion is heartfelt sympathy and mercy toward others. Most times, the folks that are most compassionate to others are those who have experienced hard times in their own lives. And again, Jesus is our example of compassion. You know, as we think about Jesus going through his earthly journey and his earthly ministry, we don't often think about what he endured as far as temptations. But Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 tells us that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I think our first course of action when trials come into our lives is to take the need to the Lord. We're to come boldly under the throne of grace. Why? So we can obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need. Help is available. It's always available. Our responsibility is to avail ourselves to it. Next to that, I believe, is the compassion and understanding of fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in the body, as we share the needs that we have in our lives, as we share the trials, we share the temptations, we share the hurts with each other. Psalm 103:13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And I believe he meets those needs many times by prompting a brother or a sister to reach out to a certain need in another brother or sister's life. The Apostle Peter's admonition in 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another. Love as brother and be pitiful, be courteous. I think compassion for others is often stirred when we receive compassion from others. 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4 says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, once we receive comfort of God in an area and overcome in an area, and we see somebody struggling in that area or needs encouragement or comfort, reach out from a heart of compassion to them and meet that need. That kind of compassion for fellow believers will cause unity in the church. It will bring us closer together. Compassion will draw the church together, and compassion for the lost world around us will give us something to focus on, something to work on for the spreading of the true word of God. Jude 22 says that we should have compassion on some, making a difference. The next trait then, the fifth one, that would shine out the bright light of unity is that of joy. Verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. True joy, I believe, will shine only where there is peace and contentment and unity among a body of believers. Joy is always disturbed when there's criticism, when there's dissatisfaction, when there's grumbling, murmurings, when there's cliques, opposition, and a whole host of other divisive negatives. Jesus wants us as his children to radiate his joy as we journey through life. That's why he gave us his word. He told us that in his word. John 15:11, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's the heart of Jesus, for us to have joy, that our joy would be full, and that we would share that joy. And in sharing that joy with fellow believers in the body, I believe it has a tendency to bond us together in unity, in love, and in the other traits that bring us together as a unified body of believers. And if we don't have that joy, if we don't have experienced that joy in our heart, Jesus said, ask for it. In John 16:24, he says, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Maybe the first thing we need to ask for is joy. When Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, read it to them in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read there that the people worshiped, but they also wept. And Ezra and Nehemiah told the people in verse 9, not to weep, don't mourn, mourn not, nor weep. In verse 10, they told the people this, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I believe today, brethren and sisters, it's still our strength. The joy of the Lord. That joy that should radiate to the world around us, that should radiate among us as a family of God, as a body of believers here. It's part of what draws us together. Romans 14:17-18 says that the kingdom of God, and I believe that's talking about the church, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what will keep us together in unity as a body of believers. That's what will draw others into the fold. That's what will make us have an impact on the world around us. That's the bright light, a beaming joy in service to Christ and in service to each other. The sixth bright light of unity then is lowliness of mind. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. There's two things here, and that's humility and lowliness of mind. A strong, active church is always bound to face some problems. And the more a church has going on, the more potential there is for problems. Strife is warned against in the Bible. Strife is defined as conflict, struggle, contention, dissension, and discord. Of the seven things from Proverbs chapter 6 that God hates, one is, he that soweth discord among the brethren. Strife is the opposite of humility and lowliness in mind. Here's what the Bible has to say about strife. 2 Timothy 2:24 says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. James 3:14 says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Proverbs 23 says it's an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Proverbs 25:8, go not forth hastily to strive. And listen to what this verse says. Lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Then there's humility. I think humility is feared by most people in our day. It's looked down on as cowardice and shameful. But true humility actually has some unbelievable benefits. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Galatians 6:3 gives warning that if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Verse 14 of the scripture of the evening says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. True humility, I think, will bring true unity. And true humility comes when we allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives and we give him the glory for what is done. Verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is the Lord that gives us the ability to do anything that is good and is to his honor and to his glory. And that brings us to the seventh trait, or the seventh point, and that is controlling self-interest and consideration for others. Verse 4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Again, our greatest example of these traits or character qualities is certainly the Lord Jesus himself. And the verses that follow there really bring it out. Verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That was his status. That was Jesus' status when he walked this earth. He was equal with God. You remember different times as he walked, as he healed the sick, he forgave sins. And he even accused him. Well, he acts like God. Who can forgive sins but God? And he displayed the fact that he was equal with God in the most humble way. And then verses 7 and 8 says that he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as I read that, and I thought about humility, I had to ask myself, and I ask you with me tonight, can we really grasp what he has done for us? The creator of the universe humbling himself to the point of taking upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, his creation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It says there in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You know, Jesus didn't have to do that. And he certainly didn't do it for himself. He didn't have to. He done it for you and I. And I can assure us tonight, if we as a congregation, if we as a body of believers would practice that kind of humility, there'd be no problems among us. Because of what he done, because of that humility, and the tremendous greatness of that humility, the creator of the universe taking on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man. Verses 9, 10, and 11 say, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I believe for us as a body of believers, if we follow in those footsteps and practice those character traits, the trait of consolation, the trait of love for each other as brethren and sisters in Christ, as he has loved us, the trait of fellowship of the Spirit with God and with each other, the trait of compassion for each other, the trait of concern for one another's joy in Christ, the trait of humility and lowliness of mind, and then the trait of controlling self-interest and consideration for others, as he has done for us, we are then growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And because of that, he will make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, the closer, I believe, and the sweeter the unity is, the brighter the light shines out. So I challenge us to move ahead unified in service and worship of our Lord in spirit and in truth. The Lord bless you.
For closing prayer.